We are in Hosea 6 and 7 in our exposition of this book, talking about the missing ingredient in modern religion. Now, I want to share with you, I wanted to make a scratch cake for Teresa as she recovered from her cataract surgery. By the way, the surgery was successful. She's able to see. I call her Antigonus, if you remember the ancient Antigonus, the one-eyed. You know, she's got a patch, and but she can see. It's exciting to see that. But I got together the flour and sugar and cocoa and salt and eggs and sour cream and vanilla. I wanted to make a chocolate cake. I looked up a recipe for the world's best chocolate cake on chowhound.com. I figured that's got to work. I made a chocolate brick. And it was horrible. You couldn't cut it. Well, you could with a hammer and chisel, but I said, what in the world? So I went back and made sure I had the recipe. It was exactly what they said. Then I looked down in the comments. Have you ever done that? And about the third comment down said, hey, you left out a half teaspoon of baking soda or baking powder or whatever baking stuff. No leaven in it. No way to change it from a brick to a cake. And I'd done everything right. I'd whisked and blended and bought and did everything just perfectly. And then I found out that if you ruin a cake, you can get another made from scratch homemade cake at Albertsons. Very cheap. So just letting you know that. But when people are missing a fundamental part of religion, they search for religion, they want something, whether they're looking at Hindu or Buddhism, Islam or Christianity, Catholicism or Mormonism or whatever it might be, they're searching and looking for what they want to see, what they want to find. What they don't realize is they're also making conscious decisions of what not to find, what not to see, what might be missing from that. Now, I'm talking about serious issues. Now, I had a child once ask me why Jesus Christ was born on Christmas. And you all know from my sermons, I can tell you why his birth prophetically, how it all works out exactly that he was born on Christmas. But I smiled and said, well, I don't know, why would Jesus be born on Christmas? And he looked at me and said, so that Santa would know which day to bring a present. It made perfect sense. Well, that's not the theological issue we're going to fuss with and fight with today. It's more important. We have missing ingredients in our churches. Missing ingredients. People say, I'm religious. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. But don't talk to me about minor details like hell or Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that the Bible is God's word without error, that salvation is by grace alone, not works, that I should fear God. You know, these are mandatory for humanity. We have to have those ingredients. But the greatest, the largest, the most important missing ingredient in our churches today, and now I talk about our churches. I'm talking about people who believe in the Bible, who believe in heaven and hell, who believe Jesus is God the Son. It's the missing ingredient that was the very first message of the New Testament. John the Baptist preached it. It's the very first message that Jesus preached. And for some reason, you don't hear about it anymore. What is that message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's as near as your hand, literally. It's right there, right in front of your face. You have to repent. There's no salvation from hell, no deliverance from sin, no hope for humanity unless we turn in horror from our sin with a repentant heart and spirit to see how evil and awful it is from God's perspective. For even Jesus said, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. It sounds like the people in Hosea's day are getting the message. It sounds like that. If you read in Hosea 6, where we begin today, we want to look at the guilt of the people, but pinpoint what exactly was wrong with this. For if you read the first few verses of Hosea 6, in my translation, come, let's return to the Lord. He's torn us to pieces, but he'll heal us. He's injured us, he'll bind us up. After a few days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll restore us, and we'll be in his presence. And I thought, well, that's really good. Return to the Lord. He's using the good words. He's saying God can make us alive. We need to repent. We need to return to him. We need to acknowledge him. And I can almost see the disingenuous hypocrisy. I can almost hear the words insincerely said. He just in chapters 5, last Sunday's sermon, if you want to look back on that text, the judgment's coming. He's going to be like a lion. He's going to be like a moth. He's going to judge sin secretly and quietly. He's going to judge it openly. It's going to be horrible. And now you hear the people say, oh, let's return to the Lord. Let's seek him. I can see tears rolling down their cheeks. But I've learned what it is to talk and listen to insincere people. I get at least one call a week from people who need money. People who are stranded in Casper. They don't know how they got here or what, but they just need money. Or they need food. I always tell them, if you need food, let me know. I'll put a bag of food together and give it to you. Well, all I need, preacher, is just $15, and I'll go get the food myself. Now, I don't drink food like they do, evidently. I know what they're going to do with that $15. But I get this, and so I just say, you know, our church doesn't, you know, do this. Salvation Army does. If you have a genuine need, they check it out. They'll take care of it. And they say, well, I thought you were a Christian. And I say, well, I'm sorry that I can't help you. And I hear the people that have been so sincere and so sad and so whining and needy. And then go, yeah, well, thanks for nothing. Click. That makes you a little jaded, doesn't it? It hurts me. I'd like to be able to give to anybody who has a real need. But the problem is the word real is what's often missing. And that's what I see here. I hear the words, but I don't see any mention of sin. I don't see anything. I don't see the Republican and the sinner that were praying together. Remember that story in Luke 8, the publican, excuse me, and the sinner, Luke 18, verse 5. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't hear that. It just, I want mercy. I want gifts. I want food. I want money. I need gas for the car. You see, the 21st century mindset omits sin and omits repentance, genuine sorrow, turning from sin. It's shallow religion that has no absolutes that say, oh, I believe the Bible, the verses I want to believe. I believe the Bible the way I interpret it. They don't like the idea of tough love that God says. And so these people are saying in Hosea, and I'm thinking, well, okay, it sounds good, but they're missing sin. They're missing repentance. Look at verse 3. It said, oh, let's acknowledge him. Yep, he's God. He's in charge. We'll press to know the Lord, for as certain as the dawn comes and the winter rain and spring showers come, he's going to be there. We can always trust God. He'll be there. No matter what I do, I can be a rotten sinner. I can never repent. I can never submit to him. But God's, you see, they made up God in their own mind. My Bible says he that believes must believe that God is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And they depersonalize God. last Sunday, I lost a friend, Alex Trebek. Y'all, who was Alex Trebek? I'm sorry. Have to ask it in the form of a question. I got a chance to get to know him while out filming Jeopardy, finding out that even though I passed the test with 97% of the knowledge to be a candidate, my reaction times, the way my hands work, don't work fast enough, and that a third grader could beat me on every single answer. And I stood up next to Alex there, and you know, he's about, you know, 4 foot nothing, just a little guy. And we got talking to him. My son and I sat in the front row with Don Pardo, the announcer for Jeopardy there, and we got to sit and watch the real people get to be contestants, and they filmed 3 or 4 episodes there during the course of the morning. And during all the break times, we'd visit and talk, and Alex came over, and he visited with us. He was happy to hear my story, and my son was so proud of Dad. He said, you know, we watched Jeopardy, and my dad would always wait and look at me and allow me to try and answer before he spouted off the right answer every time. And he said, and I'm doing that with my children now. And Alex just laughed and thought that was great. Alex wrote his biography, and he says, I want to be remembered. He knew he was going to die. Pancreatic cancer is deadly. And he said, in his autobiography just published here a month ago or so, he said, I want to be remembered as a good, loving husband and father, a decent man who helped others, who did his best to help others. I asked him about his background, and he said he was raised in a Jesuit schools, heavy Roman Catholic schools. And I said, well, I'm a Baptist minister, but I would be evangelical. I'm Baptist. I would be believe in the gospel like that. And he said, and this is quoted, he said to me, and then he quoted in his book, he said, I don't believe in any particular God or any special version of an afterlife. I wonder what Alex would say if he could stand here before us right now. If he could say, knowing God and knowing eternity now, if he might change those words. You see, God is faithful, man isn't. And man says, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe. As long as you believe in a God of some sort, a big, what does Yoda say? The force, right? That's out, well, you know, I get my theology from various sources, and Yoda is one of them, you know. This is the problem with people. There's no relationship with God, except that we think this God or whatever's out there owes us. And life should be pretty good. And if I pray or if I need something, God should be like a cosmic vending machine that I can push a prayer in and then he'll answer. That's what these people are doing. It sounds so good, and I want to read and say, oh, they're turning to the Lord. But unfortunately, it's a false presumption that's missing the ingredient. And so Hosea picks up the message. You'd say, well, God would say, okay, well, I love you and I'll forgive you, and that's the end of the story. We can stop preaching. But look at verses 4 and 5. What should I do with you, Ephraim? You know, I'm listening to you. What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your faithfulness is like the morning mist, like the dew that quickly disappears. Therefore, I'm going to cut you with the words of my prophets. I'll kill you with my words. My judgment will go forth like sunlight. God isn't impressed with our words. James said in the first book in the New Testament, James chapter 2, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Words. So I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I love God. Okay, prove it. Show me. I'm from Minnesota, not Missouri, but I say, show me. I want to know. For it's the entrance of his word, Psalm 119, 130 says, that gives light. It's thy word is a lamp unto my feet a light for my path, Psalm 119, 105. God says, I want to see it. And then the key verse, there's a couple of verses in this entire message, if you want to just highlight, verse 6 is one of these. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Acknowledging God rather than burnt offerings. He says, I want the change inside that's going to make a difference in your life. Not going through the ritual, the movements, singing the songs, bowing when they pray. I went to a church service. I taught comparative religions at the university for 4 years. And so I took classes to different places. We went to the Lutheran and Catholic, but we also went to the Greek Orthodox, the Jewish synagogue. We went to the Muslim Islamic Center. We went with the class, whoever could go, every Saturday. We spent a couple of hours doing those things. And I said, you know, I said, would we feel comfortable in your church? And in a large church, just a block from our campus, said, oh, you would feel very comfortable here. You'd just feel part of it. So that Sunday morning, I privately went and where did I sit? The back row, of course, because I'm a Baptist, right? So even though I'm visiting this huge church, probably had seated 500 or 600 people there, I sat in the back. And I was out of my element. Because all of a sudden, people would stand. I'd look at my bulletin, you know, because you can't know the players without a scorecard. You know, I'd look there and I'd try and figure out what's going on. And then they'd all sit down and I'd be standing. I did learn real quick to keep saying, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Because they would say things that, you know, peace to you. And, well, it was in Minnesota, so they would say, I'm back at you. But that's another story. You know, I didn't feel comfortable. But God says, I don't want you to feel comfortable. You realize that Jesus twice in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12 quotes this verse? That's how important this is. Jesus said, go and learn what it means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, not a bunch of religious works. I want a change inside. Show it. Jesus said, if you'd known what it means, I deserve mercy, desire mercy, not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. Israel paraded herds of sheep to be slaughtered as sacrifices. But they never brought themselves as a living sacrifice. And brothers and sisters, I'm telling you, that happens right here. We come to church to feel good. Now, I love it. I love being able to visit and share. I don't love getting close to you. I wear my mask and so forth. But I love this. But that's not all that church is. It's not what flavor cookies we have this week. It's the real inward. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Verse 7, they were false in their presumption, they're false in their projection, they're false in their penitence. He said, but like Adam, they broke the covenant and dealt unfaithfully with me. God says, you don't need the sacrifices. Psalm 51:16 says, you'll not delight in sacrifice or I'd give it. You'd not be pleased in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart you will not despise. See, the essential element of a covenant was not just your words. I'm going to make a covenant. The word make doesn't appear there. The word is cut a covenant. I'm going to cut an animal in half. I'm going to spread the half on either side, and we're going to walk hand in hand together through the blood, through the guts, through the what's left of that. We're going to cut a covenant saying, if I break my word or you break your word, this is what's going to happen. So when you read in the Old Testament that they made a covenant, always think that word cut. That's the verb that's used here. I'll cut a covenant. Adam broke the covenant with God. God doesn't want that. He wants us to be faithful and say, okay, we have this relationship. When we sin, we grieve, we repent, we turn from it and restore that broken relationship. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What to me is a multitude of sacrifice?" asks the Lord. "I've had enough of your," this is literal, "I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of beasts. I don't delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil from your eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression. Come now." Isaiah 1:18. "Let's reason, be reasonable. Let's reason together," saith the Lord. "Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be," what?
"White as snow."
"White as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be like wool." We can't escape the consequences when we break the covenant. And God says, "I don't want a bunch of sacrifice. I don't want a bunch of ritual. I want the reality in your life." You see, that's the problem. If you ask Americans today, you've got 330 million Americans, and over 180 or 190 million will say we are active Christians. Two-thirds of Americans. And I can almost hear God saying, "I don't want your words. I want the proof. Is it real? What do you do about repentance?" Disaster had come, defilement had come, verses 8 to 10. "Gilead is a city of evildoers, footprints in blood like robbers lying in ambush. The bands of priests murder on the road to Shechem and carry out wicked schemes." Oh, he says, "Well, I've seen frightening." Some have horrible or terrible as your translation in that verse. It's literally what causes fear. So whatever word you want to put in, I put in the word frightening. He said, the land's given over to sin, defiled. The priests are leading sacrifices to the pagan altars. They're robbing the souls of the people. Amos said in chapter 5, verse 21, "I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I don't accept them. Or peace offerings of fatted animals, I'll not even look on them." Evil runs in the hearts. Man brings their religious actions. And God says, "They stink. I can't even look at them. I hate them." Hate. Can you imagine God hating something? Chapter 6 ends and 7 begins with the last of these things. He says, "As for Judah, a day of harvest is appointed when I'll restore the fortunes of my people, when I heal Israel." He said, "When I would heal Israel, all I see is sin. Ephraim's sin is exposed, the crimes of Samaria. They deceive, thieves break into house, bandits rob in the street." He said, "The day is coming. I hear your empty words in the first few verses," but here he ends the chapter by saying, take confidence here, the day is coming. Judah's going to repent, the southern kingdom here is going to repent. But Ephraim, Israel, the Samaria, whatever you want to call the northern kingdom, nothing's changed. The Jews are outnumbered in the north up there in Galilee. It's called Galilee of the Gentiles because there were so many different ethnic groups there, and Jews were a minority. Samaria became the land of the Samaritans as false people were imported from other countries, and the Jews were exported all over the Assyrian Empire. By the time our Lord walked the earth, Judah was the main part. Judea was the main area where the Jews were. There were some up in Galilee. There were some in the Decapolis over on the other side of Jordan. But there wasn't much left. But he said, the blessing's going to come. They're going to be restored, but you're not. For he said, they don't realize that I remember all the evil. They're drowning in their sins. Nothing is hidden from me. Hosea 7:3, their evil actions delight the king. Their princes, their local government is delighted, implied by their treachery. They don't remember. They don't realize that I remember. You know, underline another phrase or another verse there. So that's the problem. We don't know. Hey, I made a cake for my wife. Aren't you proud of me? I made a mess and told her she could take her time cleaning it up. Afterwards, you know. But I forgot one little thing. The Lord doesn't forget. He said, don't you realize that I know it all? I remember it all? I don't forget? There's nothing secret from God. You say, well, I didn't do that. And I want to say, well, did you think it? I've never killed anyone yet. But have I thought it in my heart? The Lord knows. He knows our minds. He knows our hearts. Someone said, when you get really angry, do you cuss? I battle that. Can you imagine? I'm almost 73 years old, a minister for 50 years, and if something doesn't go wrong, and if I don't cuss, where I spit, the grass dies. I mean, it's in there. It's there. It's a battle, folks. God knows. And God says, I'm willing to heal you. Just turn from your sin and repent. And the world looks at it and says, well, there is no God. Or God's up there, but he doesn't see. Or God will always say, I forgive. I can hear the Lennon sisters on the Lawrence Welk show singing that, can't you? Well, okay, if you're young, talk to your grandparents about that. But he'll always say, I forgive. No matter what I do, you know, I can be just terrible. And God will just say, well, I'll forgive you. That's good enough. I don't have to talk about sin. I don't have to repent of sin. I don't have to do anything. God's just cool. And the false religion of today that's most prevalent is not the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Muslim or the so-called Christian. It's the humanist who make God in their image. In the image of man, make we God. And lift man up and pray that he's blind to our sins. And yet God is willing to forgive. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I'll remember no more. God has a great rememberer. He has a great memory, but he has a great forgiver. He can say, okay, I'm not going to remember that anymore. Now, there are four graphic pictures that are given here. We're not going to spend as much time on these, obviously. But they're cool images that are that prophet gives through the inspiration of God to try and talk about those who claim to repent but continue in sin. They claim to believe. They claim to know God. We're going to seek him. We're going to love him. We're going to worship him. But their works show things are different. The first image is an image of an oven. Now, you have to remember, they didn't have a little timer on the stove that they could punch in 395 degrees and let it warm up and preheat, and then you could slide your pizza in there that you're going to have when you get home from church today, okay? That's not the way it worked then. You had to build an oven, you had to put the coals aside, let them heat up the entire oven to a set temperature. You had to stir them up, put in new wood, make sure you kept the temperature at it, or else you'd have, you know, items that were baked kind of the way I cook. You have that? My smoke alarm applauds my cooking ability. It's amazing what can happen there. Well, he said they're adulterers. They're like a heated oven that the baker has stopped stirring because he took time to knead the dough. And so the oven's heating up like crazy, or it drops down to nothing in the coals that are there. The burning lust is often used in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about physical lust that we have, the hormonal drive that humans have, and how that can be a fire burning inside. But that happens in religion too. People are so enthused. I got a letter a couple of weeks ago from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I opened it up. I said, what in the world is this? Why would I get mail from the Jehovah's Witnesses? And you know what it said? It said, in this day of COVID, when we can't come door to door and knock and tell you about our wonderful message, I'd like you to read this literature that we have. And in the letter, it had stuff from the Watchtower tract about how we could do good works and maybe we could be part of the Jehovah's Witnesses if we did enough good works. And I thought, they're zealous. They're active. They're still hot. They're not knocking on our doors, for which we all say, amen. But they're going to send it in the mail now. Try to witness, try to tell people, making them sevenfold greater children of hell than they were when they were unsaved to begin with, to bring them into that cultic group. The oven, heated crazy, or let die out. Verses 5 through 7 of Hosea 7 says, on the festival day of our king, the princes are inflamed with wine. They join hands with mockers. With hearts like an oven, they approach their intrigue all night. Their anger smolders in the morning. It blazes like a fire. All of them are hot as an oven. The analogy that he gets here is really, really something. So they're just driven by this or that story, the latest news media, the latest revelation, the latest thing from CNN or Fox News or whatever it might be. They're just driven crazy and they can hardly handle it. Like the adulterers who chase after the flesh. And Hosea's already said back in chapter 5, with their flocks and their herds, they parade off to worship. Diligent, faithful, enthused, on their way to hell. The image of the oven. Second image, the half-baked pancake. Now this is one I can really relate to. If you think the smoke alarm from the oven, Ephraim, verse 8, do you have it there? Hosea 7, verse 8. Ephraim mixes with Gentiles. Ephraim is a pancake not turned. Foreigners sap his strength and he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkling gray and he doesn't notice it. Boy, these are a couple of in-your-face illustrations, aren't they? I taught my children how to make pancakes. We make crepe-type, real thin pancakes. So you have to be really careful with them. But if you make them real thin like that, then you can put jelly or anything you want. You can roll them up. Do any of you like pancakes? Okay. How do you know when to turn a pancake? How do you know? Tell me. Okay. Somebody knows how to turn pancakes. That's good. You know, it bubbles. It's got bubbles around the edges. You do it. Okay. He gets it all there. You don't wait for the smoke alarm like I do? Okay. And so you get it the right time and you scrape it. By the way, if you scrape under it too soon, what do you get? Thank you. That's a spiritual app. Gunk on your spatulas. That could be a title of a sermon or a country western song. I'm not sure. I have gunk on my spatulas. Okay. And if you wait too long, you get the applause of your smoke alarm going off. But if you wait just the right time, you put that spatula in, you flip it. He said, Ephraim is like that. They're trying to be... They're really hot. They're like an oven. Except they never get turned. They never get flipped. And they just turn to char on one side and goopy yuck on the other side. And that's what happens. That happens to Christians when we get too close to the world. We mix together with the world. We don't pay attention, and all of a sudden we're either burned or we're a goopy mess that's of no value at all. Your hair is sprinkled with gray, and you don't even know it. Now, for some, it's easy because their hair fell out, and they never notice it turning gray because it isn't there anymore. I don't want to mention anybody by name, but I am looking. But others, all of a sudden, it changes. I remember one lady who was working in front of the mirror, and she was pulling out gray hairs, white, gray hair. She'd find one and pull it. And her daughter, about 10 years old there, I think, her daughter came up and said, "What are you doing?" And she said, "Oh, I have all these little white hairs in here." And the daughter said, "Well, how do you get white hair like that, Mom?" And Mom said, "I get a white hair every time my child disobeys me. Every time my baby talks back to me or doesn't do what I ask, I get a white hair." And the little girl walked away saying to herself, "Now I know why Grandma's hair is all white." Yeah. We don't know it. Our bodies, our minds, everything in us are decaying exponentially. And I do believe that it happens and we don't realize it. We have a couple of trash cans, and for the winter I put them up on our deck so that we can dump the trash in. They're easier than going out into the yard where they normally sit. And then the little neighbor boys, for a quarter a bag, will take it out to the dumpster for us once a week. But my wife is loading up a lot of stuff as we're unloading our house. And she didn't put the lid on one of the cans. Did you know that we had 83 mile an hour winds in Casper on Friday? Just thought I'd mention that to you in case you weren't around or didn't understand that. 83 mile an hour. And we went out there in one of the lids. And these are really tough. They snap down really hard. One of them was gone. And I looked out in the side yard, I looked out in the driveway, I looked over the garage thinking maybe the wind had thrown it there. I thought about driving to Glen Rock or Douglas or Nebraska and maybe try and find it there because the wind was blowing so bad. And then I looked under the deck, didn't see anything, but I saw a pile of leaves that weren't there because we just had the yard done. But now there's a huge pile of leaves. And I got down on my knees on the gravel and concrete underneath there with a big rake, and I went in there, and sure enough, in this huge pile of leaves that had blown up under our deck, thunk, I could hear the plastic, and I drug it out, and there was, and then I had to back out on my knees from under our deck, not try and kill my head, not try and do anything. My knees are now imprinted with gravel. You know what I'm talking about? Folks, I never even thought, I built that deck. I've been under that. It's not a big deal, but all of a sudden, I've gotten older. I don't know exactly how that happened, but I found out how painful it is to be crawling around in the dirt and the broken concrete and the gravel under the deck with 73-year-old knees that didn't have that problem when I was 42 and built the deck. We don't see it happening, but it's real. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 asks, who can understand that? We don't even see it. If we don't understand that our body is getting older, that we're having troubles and difficulties, and you know, we got better and better and better until we were about 20 or 25, and then all of a sudden from there on, it's not coasting downhill. Don't get me wrong. We're going up. We're going to end up in heaven, right? We just keep on getting better, and, well, you know what I'm talking about there. The prophet says that we deceive ourselves. Everybody knows. Anybody can look at you and say, hey, Matt, your hair is gray. Did you know that?
Really?
Yeah. I want to be the first one to tell you in case you hadn't noticed. Notice I chose a guy to mention that to. All the married men are going, amen, amen. Just keep quiet, preacher, keep quiet. Image of an oven gone ballistic. Image of a pancake not flipped. Third image is of a silly dove. Look at verse 11. Ephraim was like a silly dove, tricked. I think it might say without sense or something like that, but the word is silly. It's a silly dove. We still use that phrase today. They call to Egypt. They call to Assyria. And he says, as they go, I'll throw my net over them. I'll bring them down like the birds of the air. When the flock gathers, I'll catch them. Woe to them, for they've strayed from me. Destruction on them, for they rebelled against them. I'd redeem them, and they lie about me. They don't even believe what I say. They think they can escape God's judgment by saying, oh, we're having trouble here in Israel. We'll go to Assyria. They'll help us. No, Assyria is a big company. Oh, they might capture us, so we'll go to Egypt. Oh, no, their Pharaoh's a liar down there. He's not going to come up with his army to deliver us. He's going to subjugate us, and we'll all go back to Egypt. What are we going to do? And God says, I'll take care of it. I'm going to throw the net over y'all. Judgment's going to come on you all. Why? Because they haven't admitted their sin. They haven't repented. They keep saying, we're good. And they're like silly doves. He said in verse 14, they don't cry to me from their heart, but they wail on their beds. They cut themselves, appealing for grain and for wine, and gash themselves and still turn away. You see, they saw their problem, but they didn't see their sin. They saw the result of sin, but they didn't want to solve the sin problem. That's the way we are. That's human nature. When things go bad, we can easily see when we have a problem. But we don't have the spiritual faith to look at the root cause. And here they're looking everywhere except to God. All they have to do is turn to God and repent, and he would deliver them from Assyria or Egypt or wherever. Typical idolatrous actions, crying for help. They couldn't sleep. They cut themselves. They do whatever they can, religious-wise. They pray. They bring pain on themselves, saying, now, God, aren't you pleased here? I'm in pain. And fourth image. They have a faulty gun, weapon. Although, verse 15 and 16 conclude the chapter, although I trained and strengthened their muscles, yet they plot against me. They turn, but not to the Most High God. They're like a defective bow. Now, how many of you have ever shot a bow and arrow? Okay? I learned that as a kid. I learned how to shoot. That was one thing my dad said, you're going to learn these things. We set up a BB gun range in our backyard. And I learned how to shoot and have a dead eye so that I could eventually go out with a .22 and shoot the left eyeball out of a squirrel. If I shot the right eyeball, Dad wouldn't be pleased. But if I got the left eye, I got it right. And didn't waste any meat or anything. But, man, I learned how to shoot a bow and arrow. I learned how to shoot a gun. I learned how to do all these different things. And if the arrow doesn't go straight and hit the target, whose fault is it? It's my bow. If I miss my antelope, it's that scope on my rifle that isn't sighted in right. Or we can all use this one. Or it's the wind. Remember the four-letter W word that we never use in Wyoming? The wind. Yeah, that's what's causing it. You know, what's more useless than a bow and arrow that's defective or a gun that won't shoot straight? It always misses the mark. Concludes verse 16 by saying their leaders will fall in battle because of their impertinent words. They'll be ridiculed down in the land of Egypt. They're going to be in a death struggle with Assyria shortly. Hosea's going to live and watch this happen. The Assyrian armies come through and kill and destroy everything. It's going to happen. And he says, you don't even have the right weapon to fight them with. Why? Because their heart wasn't right. They weren't right with God. Their pride would be such that they couldn't repent. You know, I can't do that. I can't admit that I'm wrong. And we're not just talking about the men here. We're talking about all the people that can't admit when they're wrong. They're not sorry for what they've done. The psalmist said in Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to those who are of a broken heart, saving those with a contrite spirit. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, and those who are of a contrite and humble spirit are my children. I have them with me. Now, folks, as we look at Israel and we read the words of this prophecy, let's not forget to look at ourselves, okay? This is very simple. These illustrations sound like real life. People who just won't admit they're wrong. They won't admit they're a sinner. They won't admit they're in need. They won't ask for directions. Or if they hear the directions, they won't follow them. Thomas Brooks said, sin is a turning the back on God and the face towards hell. Repentance turns the back on our sin and sets our face towards God. God sees. God knows. I don't know what's missing in your life. But like my cake, I think our church is full of people who have some missing ingredients here. We need to take this to heart for ourselves. I've mentioned before that when I was married, my mom wrote out recipe cards of my favorite recipes and gave them to my wife. And no matter what she did, they never turned out right. No matter what. She tried everything, and they never turned out right. We were married in 1970. In 1984, my mom died. And when we went to clean out her kitchen, we got her cookbook with all of her recipes in it. You know, the old Betty Crocker cookbooks. And she'd written in there all of her own things in there. And my wife said, well, I don't need that because I have the card file that your mom gave me. And so we looked at the cookbook and looked at mom's notes. And then we compared them with the cards. And we found that for some reason, and my mom, bless her heart, she loved me dearly, but she wanted to make sure I loved her more than my wife, I think. And loved her cooking. You know, nothing like mom's cooking. Every single recipe she gave had the wrong amount of something, the wrong time, the wrong steps in mixing it, and in many cases, the wrong ingredient or a missing ingredient. every single card. And my wife and I had a little bit of a laugh in the midst of the sorrow of losing Mom. But the missing ingredient in our church today is nothing to laugh about. True repentance, a sorrow for sin because it's offensive to God. You see, Peter was sorry for his sin. He denied the Lord, and he wept. Judas was sorry for his punishment, and he hung himself. Peter grieved because his God was grieved. Judas grieved because things didn't go the way he planned. Spurgeon says, repentance is a turning from all sin, without reservation or exception. For one stab in the heart kills. One hole in the ship sinks it. One act of treason labels you as a traitor. Just one sin, not forsaken, not repented, will undo a soul. The true Christian looks upon every sin as a poison, as the vomit of a dog, as the mud in the street, as a menstruous cloth, as the things that were unclean and defiling and polluting. And every sin is an offense against God. True repentance will break your heart with sighs, sobs, and groans. For our loving Father is offended, our blessed Savior crucified again, and the sweet Comforter grieved. Don't miss the message today. Words, they're good. Actions, great. God looks at the heart.